again. It's good to see us. I preached on husbands last week, and I got home and Maureen asked me, "Are you preaching on wives this week?" "Not on your life." No. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37. Luke 10, verse 25 to 37. We'll pray together and ask God to help us to hear His word. Lord, we thank You that You've revealed Yourself. Thank You that You revealed Yourself in Your word. Thank You that by Your Spirit we're pointed to Jesus. And I ask that this morning You will bless us by helping us to see and to hear Jesus in Your word. We need Your working in our lives to strengthen, encourage, enable us to pursue after You. Thank You for Pastor Ron, for Your hand upon him, for a measure of health returned to him, and we continue to ask You that You'll restore him and give him strength and energy once more to proclaim Your word. Thank You for our time together this morning. Again, we ask, help us to hear, help us to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Back many years ago, after the crash of Princess Diana, where she was killed, it was widely reported that Paris has a law that requires passersby to assist victims of accidents and similar situations. And many jurisdictions also have what are known as Good Samaritan laws, which basically protect people if you give aid to someone who has been injured. And as you might know, the term Good Samaritan comes from a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10. And it's a story we're going to look at this morning, verses 25 to 37, Luke chapter 10, page 615, if you're using the Bibles here in the church. Of course, the original Good Samaritan didn't act out of legal duty. His story is an illustration of how followers of Jesus should treat people and love people because our hearts have been transformed by the love of God, not because it's a legal duty for us to love. One of the marks of discipleship, one of the things that characterize followers of Jesus, is love. In that great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul opens up that chapter by highlighting the importance of love. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, look this up here, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 to 3, he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing." In other words, you can have extraordinary religious experiences. You can have exceptional religious insight. You can have exemplary religious commitment. But if you lack love, it amounts to big, fat zero. Being a follower of Jesus means we will be characterized by radical, non-negotiable, extravagant love. And that's what Jesus gets at in this particular passage of Scripture. The narrative begins with the religious leader wanting to have an abstract theological discussion with Jesus, but Jesus kind of turns the tables on him and turns this into a very practical, personal challenge to show love and to do good to those in need. I want to look at this this passage with you. I'm going to frame it using the two questions that this religious expert asks. First question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This expert in the law, or this lawyer, as some texts say, this lawyer, this expert in the law, was someone who was familiar with the Old Testament, Word of God, and especially the first five books of Moses. He was knowledgeable about religious matters. He was considered an expert in religious things. He was a religious authority. And this man had sat in on one of Jesus' teaching times and wanted to test Jesus. Maybe it was to trap him, right, as some of the Pharisees had wanted to do, or maybe it was just to see if, you know, if this teacher is legitimate, right? Does he have the right answers? Is he a true teacher, or is he a false teacher? Maybe he just wants to find that out. Whatever his motives are, the question he asks is a good one. It may be the most important question anybody can ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The Old Testament talks about, you know, this inheritance that goes on and endures forever. The Old Testament talks about this resurrection of the righteous to life. And so the question is, how can we possess this eternal inheritance? How can we share in this resurrection to eternal life? Today we might ask, how can we be sure? How can I be sure of going to heaven? That's the question. But Jesus doesn't give this direct answer. Instead, he does as he often does. He takes the question and he turns it back on the person who asked with his own question. He says in verse 26, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And the man's response really underscores that he isn't really there to find answers. He's really there to test Jesus. He's really there to find out if Jesus, if his teachings are in accord with the Word of God, Jesus is concerned with full obedience to God's Word. And so he cites for him, for Jesus, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 8. He says, verse 27, he answered, now this is how I read it, this is what is written in the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And this combination of love for God and love for your neighbor is known as the Great Commandment. It was a common way back then of summarizing what God requires of us. Whereas Jesus once said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Let's look at these two requirements a little closer. First, we're to love God with all of our being. We're to love God with heart and soul and strength and mind. That encompasses our entire person. In the English language, we speak of the heart as the center of our emotions. Someone says, I love you with all of my heart. They're talking about how they feel about this person. Right? And that's how we understand it in the English language. But in the Bible, the heart is much more. It's the center of our entire being. It includes our thoughts. It includes our desires. It includes our will. Likewise, the soul speaks of our inner self, but it can also refer to the whole person as a person. Our strength refers to what we possess physically and materially. It has to do with health and talents and possessions. It's everything that it enables us to have influence and impact in our world. The mind is both what we think and how we think. It includes our thoughts, our reasoning, our ideas, our plans. And when we put all of this together, it means that we are to love God fully with all that we are, with all that we have. We are to love God with the whole of our being. That's the idea here. Theologian Don Carson writes, "These are not mutually exclusive, but overlapping categories, together demanding our love for God to come from our whole person, our every faculty and capacity." We're to love God with all of our being. Not only that, we're to also love our neighbor selflessly. The two commands are interconnected. We aren't told exactly how they're related, but let me suggest this. Let me suggest that our love for our neighbor is an outpouring of our love for God. When you think about it, that really has to make kind of sense, you know, that our horizontal love for others is an overflow of our vertical love for God. Because how can we love possibly, you know, how can we love God with all of our being? How can we love God with everything that we have and still love our neighbor? Unless our love for our neighbor is an outflow, an outpouring, an expression of our love for God. What does that look like? What does this love for our neighbor look like? And Jesus says, it ought to look like your love for yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. This doesn't mean that there are three commands in this verse, right? It doesn't mean that we're to love God. He's not commanding us, love God, love your neighbor, and love yourself. It's not three commands here. It's just two commands. Sometimes you'll hear people say that you have to learn to first love yourself before you can love other people. That's not what Jesus is getting at here. There's no command here for us to love ourselves. It merely assumes that you know what? We all seek our own good. And this self-love, this concern for our own well-being, that is the measure, that is the standard, that's the way we love our neighbor. Pastor John Piper explains it like this. He says, as you long for food when you're hungry, so long to feed your neighbor when he's hungry. As you long for nice clothes for yourself, so long for nice clothes for your neighbor. As you desire to have a comfortable place to live, so desire a comfortable place to live for your neighbor. As you seek to be safe and secure from calamity and violence, so seek comfort and security for your neighbor. As you seek friends for yourself, so be a friend to your neighbor. As you want your life to count and be significant, so desire that same significance for your neighbor. As you work to make good grades for yourself, so work to help your neighbor make good grades. As you like to be welcomed into strange company, so welcome your neighbor into strange company. As you would that men would do to you, do so to them. And ironically, that kind of love is selfless. It's not selfish. It's the golden rule. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Going back to the story, we see that Jesus affirmed that these two loves are indeed the sum of what God requires of us. Verse 28, "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." That may sound a little strange to us because it almost sounds like, well, it does sound like that we're saved by our works, our good works. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Go back to the original question. The lawyer asked, What must I do to inherit eternal life? He acknowledges that eternal life is inherited. But how can you do anything to inherit something? How can you do anything to inherit something? An inheritance is a gift because you're in the family. None of us did anything to be born into our families. So how can you do anything to inherit something? I think that's why New Testament scholar Darrell Bach makes a good point when he says we have to read this passage in the literary context of Luke chapter 10 and especially verses 21 to 24. If you go back to those verses and sometimes read them on your own, but basically, let me just give you a very brief synopsis here. In those verses, Jesus says that we can only know God if Jesus reveals the Father to us, verse 22. And furthermore, he says that we can only know God if we come to Jesus, or if we come to the Father as little children, verse 21. In other words, salvation is the initiative of the Father. It's the initiative of God, and it's the adoption of children into his family. Furthermore, verse 23 and 24 tell us it's a blessing that's received by faith. It's given to those who hear and see Jesus. So in response to Jesus, to this man, Jesus responds to the lawyer. He's not saying that you earn eternal life. He's not saying that you earn salvation. Rather, he's asserting that this is how the children of God live. They respond to God's love by loving him. And out of that love, they love others. He's really being really consistent with this idea that we see in the rest of the Bible, that salvation is a free gift, that it's purchased for us by the death of Jesus on the cross. It's all by grace. It is grace that rescues us from God's judgment. It is grace that gives us new life. It is grace that gives us this new life, a life lived to fellowship with God and to love our neighbor. How do I inherit eternal life? How do I inherit eternal life? The man asks. And Jesus' response to him says, those who have eternal life, those who have inherited eternal life, love God with all of their heart, soul, and mind, and they love their neighbor as themselves. Which brings us to the next question. Who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? When we realize what God requires of us, and we recognize that we fall short of his commands, right? How can I possibly love God perfectly? How can I possibly love my neighbor perfectly? I can't. I don't. When we realize that we fall short of his commands, but we don't rely on his grace, then the option left to us is to try to justify our failure to obey. Pastor Tim Keller writes, one of the problems with moralism, the idea that you can merit God's salvation by your good works and moral efforts, is that it is profoundly hypocritical. God demands perfect righteousness, and all of us are ultimately powerless to obey perfectly. And we thank God for his grace, but if a person refuses to humbly receive that grace, then we have to resort to defending ourselves. And that's what this man, this expert in the law, does. Verse 29, but he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The term neighbor means one who is near. If you take that really strictly, if you take that very literally, you can restrict a person's love to the people you have something in common with. You can restrict it to those who are similar to you. You can restrict it to those who belong to the same community as you do. And the implication here is that there are some people who are non-neighbors, and therefore the requirement is not there for you to love them. And perhaps this man thought he could prove his works righteousness by limiting the extent to which the law applied. And Jesus tells this story of the Good Samaritan to expose the futility of his self-righteousness. Listen to the story, you probably know it fairly well. It goes like this. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" Down through the centuries, this story has been a powerful call to practice love. The setting for the parable is the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, a road that descends about 3,300 feet, a road that was about 17 miles long, a journey that took a person through winding, desert, barren, rocky terrain that was a very suitable place for ambush. And that's what befalls the man in the parable. He is attacked, he is robbed, and he is left for dead at the side of the road. And a long time could pass before anyone would come by to help. This is not the days of 911 and cell phones and all of that. A long time could pass before help arrived. But as the story goes, a priest happened to be going down the same road. The word happened has the idea of chance. It has the idea of coincidence, a chance occurrence. But in the Bible, chance happens, has this implication of, what good fortune. Here's a man lying by the side of the road, and it's a lonely road, and who knows how long he'll lie there for, but what good fortune! A priest comes along, a righteous, spiritual, religious man comes along. Hope is raised, but it's just as quickly dashed as the priest passes by on the other side. The same thing happens as a Levite comes along. In the New Testament times, Levites assisted in the temple services. Like priests, they were considered righteous men. They were considered to be good men, and the expectation is that they would stop to help. But even though both the priest and the Levite see the wounded man, they fail to act. We're not told why they passed the man by. Maybe they were afraid that this was a trap, and they didn't want to put themselves in danger. Maybe they thought he was dead already, and they didn't want to contaminate themselves according to the ceremonial laws of the day. But all of that is beside the point. They are without excuse. They saw the need, and they passed the man by. They failed to act. Enter the Samaritan. To understand this parable, we have to understand the relationship between Jews and Samaritans in Jesus' day. There was a long, long history of hostility between these two groups. The Samaritans were not simply outcasts. The Samaritans were despised enemies. They were hated as traitors to Israel. They were viewed as racial half-breeds. They were considered to be religious heretics. No Jew would ever think of a Samaritan as the good guy. No Jew would ever think of a Samaritan as the hero of the story. And that's what makes this parable so very powerful. Unfortunately, the relationship between Samaritans and Jews is not something that we're really familiar with. So let me ask you to do this. Let me ask you to think of two groups of people close to you who hate each other. Whether that schism is along ethnic or religious or class or political lines. And you know, you just go to the news today and you can see all kinds of community torn apart by strife. You understand that even in our day, there are people, groups of people with backgrounds who hate each other. Right? Think of a group that's close to you with that kind of history. And then imagine the dramatic effect of hearing that your worst enemy has more heart than you do. Because you see, the Samaritan came to where the wounded man lay, just like the priest and the Levite did. And he saw the man just like the priest and the Levite did. But unlike the priest and the Levite, the Samaritan took pity on the man. He had compassion. And that translated into personal action. He risked the danger of stopping. He gave immediate aid and then got the man to safety and care. One commentator writes, the Samaritan probably used pieces of his own clothing to make the bandages. He used his own wine as a disinfectant and his own oil as a soothing lotion. He put the man on his own donkey and paid the innkeeper out of his own pocket with a promise to pay more if needed. This is what concerned, compassionate, costly, caring love looks like. This is what is required. But remember, the original question is not, how do I love my neighbor? The original question is, who is my neighbor? Who am I supposed to show love to? And Jesus tells this story and then answers that question with another question. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And perhaps through clenched teeth, perhaps unable to even identify the Samaritan by his race, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus drives the point home to this religious leader, to this expert in the law. He says, go and be like that Samaritan. Go and do likewise. I appreciate what professor named Dr. Amy Jill Levine says about this parable. She says, it insists that enemies can prove to be neighbors, that compassion has no boundaries, and that judging people on the basis of their religion or ethnicity will leave us dying in a ditch. Notice how Jesus turns this lawyer's question on its head. It's no longer, who is my neighbor? Who am I required to love? Who is near enough for me to help? The question is turned around. It's now, who am I a neighbor to? Who am I near to that needs my help? In other words, you can't define your neighbor. You can only be a neighbor. Love isn't limited by who the other person is. We are called to do good to all people. We can't just love people who are like us. We're called to love. Whoever has a need, we're to love them. And I realize that we can't meet every need that we become aware of, but we are to help where we're able to. And I also realize that the hurts can sometimes seem so big that we don't know where to begin. And I understand that we need to be wise in how we help so that we don't hurt those that we help. But as we work through all of those issues, we can't lose sight of the simplicity and the clarity of Christ's command to love our neighbor. Russell Moore gives an application, and it's a little bit of a long read, but let me read this to you. Actually, I've shortened it a bit, so it's not that long. He said, there are people in your life providentially placed there who you will either encounter or you will pass by. There are all kinds of labels that people will want to affix to them in order to say, this is not really your neighbor. Whatever the language is, whatever the label is, there will be all sorts of neighbors in your life. That unwed mother without health insurance pouring your coffee this morning. That man who is shaking because he's coming off drugs and out of prison who shoots you. That man who shoots you that obscene gesture on the road. That atheist, nihilist college professor in your community who ridicules you to your own church members but who is deeply scared of death. Jesus says those people are going to be in your life, and the question is whether you will carry out the mission of Jesus, whether you will be moved with compassion, will you be moved with mercy, are you the neighbor? Are you the neighbor? Anyone at all in need, Keller says, regardless of race, politics, class, religion. We could add so many other categories, sexual orientation, whatever that person's need is. Anyone at all in need is your neighbor. Go and do likewise. Now, if in hearing this word, you hear Jesus say, go and do likewise, but you think to yourself, I can't do that. You're absolutely right. There is no way that we can do this in our own power. And that's why, you know, we have to read this story in this entirety and remember that our love for others has to flow out of our love for God. And our love for God flows out of, it can only flow out of, God's love for us. In the history of the church, there has been a line of interpretation of this parable that says we need to see Jesus as the true Good Samaritan. Jesus is the Great Samaritan. And in many ways, he is. Right? He sees our need, the brokenness of our life because of sin. And even though we are his enemies, he takes pity on us. He has compassion. He comes and he binds up our wounds, and he does so at the cost of his own life. He was wounded for our transgressions. He carries us to safety and he cares for us, paying the debt for our sins, this debt that we could never pay ourselves. Jesus pours out his mercy on us. He radically transforms us with His love. And then He calls us to follow His example, to love as He loves. So, no, you cannot turn this into a morality story. No, you cannot turn this into a morality story. You have to go to the cross. You have to gaze upon the compassion and the mercy and the sacrifice of Jesus. You have to gaze and you have to gaze until you remember that He has redeemed you and given you the power of a new life so that you can bear the beautiful and bountiful fruit of love through Him. And then you can go and do likewise. If you have never experienced this transforming love of God, Jesus invites you to come to Him. He invites you to turn from your self-directed life. And He invites you to find in Jesus the eternal life that your heart seeks. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And who is my neighbor? The answers to those two questions define who we are. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise You that You are indeed that good Samaritan who rescued us. We bow humbly to receive Your grace and Your mercy. We have nothing of which we may boast before You. It's the work of Your Spirit that transforms us. And we bow before You today to say we need more of Your Spirit. We need more of leaning upon You. We ask that You might indeed fill us, that we might love as You love. Help us to see the needs that are around us. And rather than passing by as it's so easy for us to do, help us to respond with the kind of love that You loved us with. Help us to love generously, extravagantly, sacrificially. May all who are in need find in us one who is willing to help, because we have received such immeasurable help from You. We pray this in Your name. Amen.